All right, we're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In this section, the title is The Consecrated Christian and Conformity to the World. And this is a great challenge both to the church at Rome in the first century and to us today in the year 2012. So out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand as we read the Bible. As your Bibles are open to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, that thy word would be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Father, we need your word in order to show us where we've been at and where we're going in the Christian life, and that we would continually present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, our reasonable worship of you, Lord. Help us, Father, not to be conformed to this wicked world and its system, its ideologies, its philosophies, its morals, its values. Help us that we would be truly transformed as we learn the truth of your word and as we live it out by your grace. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, tonight as we are challenged from your word to grow in grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Since we are so new to Halloween, we just finished with Halloween, I want to give you a true horror story. You'll like this one. Oh, probably not. But unlike the horror stories on television, it's actually a true story. Hundreds of years ago in China, for the amusement of the nobility, those who were in higher classes and had quite a bit of authority, they had the art of molding men. The practitioners practiced this art. They would take a child for their entertainment, and they would put a two-year-old inside of a vase specifically made for them. And it was always in a very deformed manner. It was a form of art. And they would put the child in there where its arms and its legs would stick out, and the vase would twist and contort the body. And they would leave the child in there at age 2 or 3 for several years, sometimes as all the way to 8, 9, or 10 years of age. They would do this to sculpt the body, to form the body, but in reality what they were doing is deforming the body. So by the time the child reached around 8, 9, or 10 years old, it would break the vase, but by that time the child's body was completely deformed by this really rude art that was done for the entertainment of the nobility in China. We are horrified to learn that there could be people that cruel, that actually do that to little children to see how twisted we can make their bodies just for the fun of it, just for our entertainment, to see how weird and contorted we can make their little growing bodies. Men who could take little children and keep them in prison in a porcelain pot for years, despite the begging and the pleading of the children to be released. We are angered by that idea of helpless children being conformed and molded and deformed on purpose by people for their entertainment. And so we should be. We ought to be angry at such cruelty. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells us of a danger far worse than physical deformity that is caused by cruel men today. He tells us that of the world system that seeks to deform the minds of Christians. The world creates monsters of the mind and soul. It twists, it malforms, it exerts great unrelenting pressure to mold you and to shape you into the person they think you ought to be. The world is like a great vase, and we're all in it, and it seeks to mold you and shape you to think a certain way, believe a certain way, therefore behave a certain way. or the Chinese sought to twist the limbs of children, this wicked world that is in opposition to Christ seeks to twist our thoughts. While the Chinese sought to keep children in prison in a porcelain vase until their deformity was permanent, the world seeks to keep us in a deformed shape in our sins until the day of judgment. Worst of all, the world's work is not always obvious. In other words, when a child was in that vase and it was conformed and contorted into that image at age 8 or 9 or 10, when they broke it, it was obvious the child was deformed. But the crazy thing about the world is, it's not always obvious when Christians are deformed. They're twisted, but they look so good outwardly. But their mind, their thinking, their values, their ideas, their beliefs are so twisted. Because it often does not offend our eyes, almost everyone, including many professing Christians, are not aware of the savagery of the world twisting us and conforming us. We may, sinners that we are, even come to love our deformity. It's natural. This is the way everybody is. If we profess to be Christians, we may even think that our twisted worldly thoughts are really God's thoughts. This is Christian, what I'm doing. Where is that biblically? I don't know, but it's Christian. And we're so twisted by, and molded and shaped and deformed by the world. Now, the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle John, was aware of the dangers of the world system. He saw that the world was opposed to the will of God. In the opening verses of Romans 12, he summons his Romans readers, as he does today to us, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, then, is a call to consecration. It's a call to be dedicated mind, soul, and body to the Lord. Our passage tonight can be viewed as essentially summarizing the demands of the gospel for believers living in a secular age, a godless age. What God requires is nothing less than a continual, lifelong transformation of our character to be more and more like Christ, to be less and less like your old self, your old ways, your old way of thinking and doing things, and become more and more like Christ. Tonight, we're going to see this, what God's Word calls us to do. We're going to see that God's Word calls us, first of all, to sacrificial consecration in verse 1. How God tells us in this verse here that we are, by God's mercies, in response to the mercies of God, to present our bodies to the Lord. This sacrifice of consecration is number one. The sacrifice of consecration is number one, to be grounded in the mercies of God. It is to be grounded in the mercies of God. Look at the first part of verse number one of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this word beseech is really interesting. It means to call upon someone to do something, to exhort them, to admonish them. Yes, even means to beg somebody, to urge them. And Paul used that same exact word in the book of Philemon. Remember, Philemon was a Christian, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away, and then he was converted under Paul's ministry. And so Paul wrote to Philemon, and he says, I don't want to command you to receive Onesimus as your brother in Christ, but I want to beseech you, I beg you, that you ought to receive Onesimus, not as someone who's worthy of the death penalty, who stole from you, but as your brother in Christ. And Paul used that word in Philemon 9, the word beseech, to plead, to beg. Imagine someone like the President of the United States. And he asks you to come to the White House, all expenses paid, the limousine will pick you up at your house, take you to the airport, everything's paid for, just where you can come and have dinner. Not only is that a gracious offer, why would the president want to eat with us? Well, we're from Delano, that's why. No, that's probably not what he wants. But he extends this gracious invitation to you to come. Watch this. And you think, well, I don't know if I'm going to go. He calls you. Yay, he even comes over to your house, motorcade and all. And he pleads with you, begs you, please come to my house and eat dinner. Think, wow, I would be stunned by someone of that high position urging me, begging me, pleading with me to do this. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is speaking as a human helper, a counselor. He's urging the Roman Christians to give their bodies daily to God. Though he is admonishing them, he's begging them, yet he's commanding them as well, because he is an apostle and he's writing the Word of God. Yet he says, I beseech you, brethren, I'm your brother in Christ. He doesn't say, listen to me, I'm an apostle. You are not. Listen to me. He doesn't say that. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren. We are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, the word therefore is important. We've got to ask why it's therefore there. Why is it there? Romans chapter 12 here, the word therefore shows us that all that has been said from Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11 is now going to be brought to application in chapters 12 to the end of the book. In other words, Paul's been dealing with the issue of salvation, of sin, man's depravity, the work of Christ, salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the salvation that God has for the nation of Israel. Therefore, based on all of these salvation mercies that he's talked about, chapters 1 through 11, your response, therefore, is to present your body in gratitude back to God who saved you by his grace and mercy. So chapters 1 through 11, and then we go from chapter 12 to 16, is practical on living the Christian life, the Christian in the government, the Christian in Christian living. Such ethical teaching is taught as a response to the doctrinal truth that the apostle has taught. So Paul's ground of appeal is the phrase, by the mercies of God. The term mercies refers to all the benefits that are ours through the electing grace of the Father, the work of the Son, the justification that God provides for sinners freely by His grace, the fact that the Spirit indwells in us, and those whom God saves, He keeps saved based on all that God has done in salvation. Therefore, not to be saved, but because you have been saved, present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. Now, the legalist, as well as the majority of world religions, would say, do these things, and whatever those things are, do these things and God will show you mercy. But Paul, the apostle of grace, says, because we are already recipients of God's mercies, therefore you should do these things. In other words, you don't do good things, go to church, pray, faithfully give to the work of God, treat your neighbor kindly, don't kick your neighbor's chihuahua. You don't do those good things to be saved. You do them because God has had mercy on you and saved you already. We work from, not for, salvation. Thomas Erskine well said, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Religion is grace, salvation is all of grace, and behaving well is a response to salvation that God has given us in Christ. Charles Dickens wrote a book called The Tale of Two Cities. And it was about two cities, Paris and London. And in Paris, it's happening during the French Revolution. And a man by the name of Charles Darnay is taken. He's going to be killed. They're going to use a guillotine. They're going to chop his head off. And his friend, Sidney Carton, decides to step in and die for his friend. He decides he's going to lay down his life in order for his friend Charles Darnay to get off the hook, and indeed he does that. He ends up getting his head chopped off in order to save his friend from execution. Well, that's a nice story. The sacrifice of Sidney Carton for his friend is only a story, though a moving one, but what Jesus did for sinners is actually true. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, because he loved us and gave himself for us, we who love him are likewise to give ourselves to him as living sacrifice. As Isaac Watts wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul my life, my all. The New Testament gives many warnings about God's chastisement, of God's spanking, His whooping of believers. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receives." Not only does He spank, He'll spank and mark you, even, because He loves you. But the most compelling motivation for faithful, obedient Christian living is not the threat of discipline. It is the fact that God has already loved you so much and been so merciful to you in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of consecration, then, is to be grounded in the mercies of God. Why should I live a dedicated life? Why should my ears be dedicated to the Lord? Why should my hands only touch that which honors Christ? Why should my feet only walk to places that honor Christ? Why should my ears only listen to music that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Because God's going to spank me if I don't? No, because He loves you. Because He's been merciful to you. We're to be moved by mercy. God has been merciful. Therefore, respond to that mercy. The sacrifice of consecration is to be grounded in the mercies of God. And number two, the sacrifice of consecration is total. It's total. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now the word present here is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was a technical term that was used for the offerings of priests. As priests would take animals and offer them to God, they would present that sacrifice to God. And now Paul is calling us, as an act of worship, present your bodies. Christians are here exhorted to perform what is essentially a priestly act of worship. Because the verb is the imperative, it carries the weight of a command. He's not suggesting, pretty please, if you think about it, it might be a good idea to present your body. If you're a Christian, you ought to present your body as a priest would an offering to Almighty God. Paul admonishes us by God's mercies to offer our imperfect but useful bodies to the Lord as living and a holy sacrifice. What God wants from us who are the recipients of His grace is not so much a specific act of dedication, but a life of dedication. There is no doubt that a person is set apart to God. That process begins at salvation. At salvation. When is a man married? Well, when he says, "I do," of course. Does he only have to say, "I do," to his wife, "I love you, I accept you"? Should he only accept her on that wedding day? That is, the next day, Monday, he doesn't really have to accept her. I mean, it was just a one-time event, an emotional type of thing. No! If he said, "I do," that altar on that Saturday, he better say that "I do" on Monday. It better still be good. So though he may say it once, he must reaffirm it for the rest of his life. Though when a person comes to true salvation, true repentance of sin, genuine faith in Christ, where we entrust our lives to Him as our Savior and as our Lord, yet we must reaffirm that truth that happened at salvation, that we belong to Him. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. God doesn't want a dead animal. He doesn't want you to kill a lamb and bring it to Him. He wants you to give a living sacrifice. By the way, someone said, "What's the problem with the living sacrifice?" Sometimes it gets up off the altar and walks away. It needs to be continually presented to the Lord. The only acceptable worship under the new covenant is the offering of oneself to God. The living sacrifice we're to offer to the Lord who died for us is the willingness to surrender to Him all our hopes, all our plans, everything that is precious to us, all that is humanly important to us is to be given to God. This is what Paul meant when he said that in 1 Corinthians 15:31, that he dies daily. That's why he could say, "For me to live is a better job." That's not what he said. "For me to live is Christ." Christ. I think of a rich Chinese Christian, a rich man who became a Christian. And God saved him. And he was so grateful for what God did for him at that time. They were taking Chinese workers to South Africa to work in the mines. Sort of like indentured servants where they would give themselves over to work, but it was more than a job. It was almost like temporal slavery. And this Chinese Christian was so moved by it, and though he was rich, and though he owned his home and his good business, he sold himself into slavery, basically, to go to South Africa to work with other Chinese men in order to start a church among them. Here was a man that was a living sacrifice to the fullest. David Livingstone, the renowned and noble missionary to Africa, who God used him mightily as he would go across Africa, tribe to tribe, preaching the gospel, even at one time even attacked by a lion. I know people that don't want to go door knocking because they're bit by a chihuahua. And here's a man that was bit by a lion, man. That's a sign you ought to go door knocking. No. All you need is the Bible, no signs. David Livingstone wrote in his diary, his journal, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply payback as a small amount of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bringing hope of the glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. Is it emphatically no sacrifice? Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice," he said. Here's a manner of time people looked at him. Oh, he gave up so much. He gave up so much. He says, "I've never made a real sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." In other words, God is pleased with that. You want to know what pleases God? Is when you give your body to Him. When you stop thinking it's my body and I can do what I want. That's rebellion against God. Think this is the temple of the Spirit of God. God, what do you want me to do? How most can I glorify you? When you stop thinking about your rights, and you start thinking about your responsibility to love Him and give yourself to Him. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye pastors present your bodies." Is that what it says? Some of you know that passage so well, you don't have to look at your Bible. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that ye pastors, ye deacons, you super spiritual people, you present your bodies, but as far as me, it's my body. No, every Christian. The idea that ministers or servants or officers in the church are to be 100% committed and you can be 50% committed. The idea that every Christian should be dedicated on Sunday, but Friday, baby, it's my time. That's not in the Bible. It addressed to all, to the professor, to the preacher, to the doctor, the hardworking man in the shop, the busy homemaker, the wife, the husband. All believers in Christ are called upon by God to be 100% committed to Him. Whether you're in the church building, or you're at school, or you're at work, or you're among your family, or you're among your friends. This is the call of God. You present your bodies, your total person belongs to God. This sacrifice of consecration, number 3, is reasonable. It's reasonable. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This word translated reasonable means logical. It only makes sense. Considering all that God did to redeem you, to save you from the hell you deserve, to save you from His own wrath. If God was willing to leave heaven to come to earth and bear the very wrath of God, if God is willing to do that for you, it's only reasonable that you and I live for Him. It's reasonable. It's not extreme. Oh, it's crazy Christianity. Yeah, it's crazy. Give me Christianity light. Or just light, you know, a little salt on it, little light. Now, this is biblical Christianity. Considering all that God has done to redeem us, it's only reasonable they give your body back to Him. It's important to realize as a Christian that you belong to Jesus. Now, we don't like to hear that, right? The idea of slavery and being owned by someone. No one owns me. Who says they own me? Hold me back! Well, if you're a Christian, you're owned by somebody. 1 Corinthians 6:9, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. What does that mean in original Greek? You're not your own. That's what it means. To present ourselves to the Lord for service is the least we can do. Adam Clark wrote in his commentary, nothing can be more consistent with reason than the work of God should glorify its author. We are not our own. We are the property of the Lord by the right of creation and redemption. And it would be as unreasonable as it would be wicked not to live to His glory and strict obedience to His will. Paul says such as sacrifices are reasonable service, are reasonable worship of God. Worship doesn't happen just when we sing songs. Worship doesn't happen just when we open the hymnal and say a few nice words about God. Worship is our life being given to God because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. There's no coercion here. There's no high pressure, nor forcing of the will, no bending of the will. It is simply us responding in the totality of our person to God who's been so merciful to us. Isn't that what we sung? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Your pride, you think you're bad, you think you're somebody. That's pride. We're nobody. We're the whole realm of nature mind, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands shall have my heart, my life, my all. Even if all the universe was a gift to give back God for saving me, that's too small compared to what God deserves. God's word calls us to sacrificial consecration, not only on Sunday, but throughout the week. Secondly, God's word calls us to reject conformity to this world. Reject conformity to this world. Chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Now, the word conformed is a very interesting word. It refers to an outward expression that does not reflect the reality that is within. We must not pattern ourselves or allow ourselves to be patterned after the spirit of this age. We must not become the victims of the world system as they try to stick us in a vase and deform us as Christians. We are to stop allowing ourselves to be fashioned after this present evil age that we live in. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way, and stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age, but change your outward expression to one that comes from within. It's representative of your true inner being as a Christian. What do we mean by the world? We're not referring to, you know, the physical world, the beauty that is out there, the mountains, the forest. The word translated world simply means age. The world, someone has said, is a mighty flood of thoughts, opinions, feelings, speculations, hopes, impulses, principles of actions. attachments, all that's part of what lost people think, desire, value. What the ideas of lost society, what is valuable to them, what they believe is right, it's wrong, their morals, their ideas, their philosophies. These things make up the age, the world, which are the immoral atmosphere that we live in. And Paul is saying here, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its vase to deform you as a Christian. Now, if we're to take the world, its ideas, the ideas of our age, the ideas of our society, the ideas that are put forward on commercials, the ideas that come through the internet, the commercials, the industries that are out there, the movies, all of these things, there's ideas behind them. And many of their ideas, we could say, they're worldly. Now, we're going to look at a couple of vases that God's people are being placed into, and you're coming out deformed, twisted, and sometimes we don't even know it. What are some of these ideologies that the world gives forth? Let me give you a few. This is by no way exhaustive. First one, secularism. Secularism thinks within the frame of reference of this present time. Secularism says simply there is really, like God, like that's really unimportant. Maybe Sunday morning for an hour, but that really has nothing to do with life. R.C. Sproul writes, for secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in the light of this present time. What matters now and only now, all access to the above and the beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and now. This is it, baby. This is it. You got to live for the now. You're not young forever, you know. It's all about the now. Is that Christianity? Ask a secularist, where are we going to be 500 years from now? That will be worm food. I'm going to be in there. I'll be 6 feet under. I'll be worm food. Worms going to eat me. A Christian with the biblical worldview says in 500 years from now, you're going to be in eternity in heaven or in hell. These are true realities that are out there. Does our world have a supernatural biblical view of things, or is it more secular out there? Think for a moment of our popular magazine, movies, and TV. What kind of world is pictured there? Does the world picture that there's really demons out there? They're influencing people, giving people ideas about rebelling against God? Does the world say, yes, sin is the main issue in society? That's why everything's so tore up, because man is at rebelling against God. Is that what the world says? Is it a world fashioned by God? Do they say it's sustained by God and love for God is most important? Is that what political candidates say? The reason why things are so tore up is because people are rebellious towards God. Or is it, no, they'll blame anyone else except for the individual sinner for his wicked heart from within. The world pictured by secular modernism is a self-sufficient world. It's all about you. It's all about this life. Don't think about heaven and hell. Don't worry about it. It's about now. Now. Live for now. It's all about now. The secular world says, this is reality. Men never grow beyond 35 years of age. Everyone's like 35 and under. That's a man on TV. And if you're a lady, you're always around 25 and under. And you always look good. This is the world. This is not true, but that's the world they're portraying. It's a world that has no... The Bible has nothing to do with life. This is the secularist person. The next mold, number two, is humanism. Humanism is basically summed up with the definition that man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Can a Christian act like a humanist? It's not a trick question or anything, so... Can a Christian act like a humanist? Yes, absolutely, they can. Let me give you an example. I'm going to get involved in this activity. We'll call it Activity A. You pick the activity. Is it right or wrong? No, it's not wrong. I don't feel it's wrong. Oh, you don't feel it's wrong?
It's not wrong then. It's not wrong. You don't feel it's wrong. No, I feel it's wrong. Feel it's wrong? I don't feel it's wrong. You feel it's wrong? No. Okay. That's not wrong. You're a humanist. You know what you just did? Life is all about me. If I feel it, it's good. It's good. If I feel it's bad, it's bad. It's all about me. You're a humanist. That's humanism. There's no reference to God, no reference to His Word, no reference to what honors God most, what brings Him most honor. No, it's all about you. You feel it? Feels good? That's why people many times will give their opinion. They'll say, well, I feel this. It used to be this. What do you think about the people running for political office and their positions? What do you think? What do you think about them, Christian? It's not today, you know what? This is what I feel about president. This is what I feel. Who cares what you feel? Who cares? But everybody cares now. Because it's all about what you feel. You are the measure of everything. That's humanism. And that's a lie. It's not based on who we are and what we think. It's based upon who God is and what He's revealed in His Word. See, humanism is man-centered. Christianity is to be God-centered. It's all about Him. Francis Schaeffer put it, nailed it, the nail right on the head when he said, the humanist is like the man that has both feet firmly planted in the air. He has no basis, really. He thinks he's making powerful statements and they're just idiotic. Oh, I just feel like, well, that's powerful, man. Well, he feels that. Thirdly, then there's scientism. Scientism is out there. Science and its discoveries are a cause for all mankind to be thankful. Thank God for real science. I'm thankful for electricity and that it didn't go out. I'm thankful for air conditioning, especially in the summer when it's 105 and now that we have two big ACs and people say, I'm cold in church. Man, it's good. I like science. I like electricity. I like that. But what is scientism? You know what scientism is? If something calls itself science and a doctor speaks, it's true. It's true. He has a PhD. It's true. It's true. He went to college. It's true. It's true. I know the Bible said, but that doesn't matter. The doctor said it. Dr. So-and-so on TV said so. Oh, of course it's true. Oprah wouldn't have Dr. So-and-so on the show if it wasn't true. That's scientism. That is doing this to scientists. And you just bow before them. They can contradict the Bible left and right, but it's okay because they haven't earned a degree. Scientism. The worship of science. Putting it like Carl Sagan. He said, a famous astronomer who said, the universe is all there is. And people said, whoa. That's a religious statement. How does he know the universe is all there is? Has he been beyond it? How does he know? He's a scientist with great credentials. So anything he says is true. Come on, that's scientism. To worship man's opinion above God. Then, number four, there's hedonism. Hedonism, very related to humanism, is basically the belief that your ultimate purpose in life is to have fun. Have fun. That's the most important thing. Hey, if it feels good, it is good. What are you going to do when someone like a mass murderer like Jeffrey Dahmer says, it feels good to kill? What are you going to do then? Oh, no, I don't like hedonism now. It doesn't work. Hedonism says, if it feels good, it is good. It is good. But you see, that's not the main purpose of man. What is the chief end of man, asks the Westminster Catechism? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The goal of man is to glorify God. God is not there for you. You're there for Him. God's Word calls us to reject conformity to this world. Listen, it's everywhere out there. Go sit down with relatives and unsaved relatives and say, you know what, Uncle Pancho, Dear Pancho, you know what, I'm really concerned for my neighbor. They don't know Christ. And I have an opportunity to witness them. I really want to talk to them. Dear Pancho is going to say, you know what, you're getting too extreme. Son, mijo, don't talk about religion. No, this is the way life is. Kick back. Relax. And he starts giving you deep truth. They're lies. What is it? The world is trying to mold you. Trying to mold you. Oh, your family will say, you act like that during the week with your kids? You believe that? Oh, that's so wrong. That's so wrong. I can't believe you do that. What is that? That's the world saying, be deformed, be deformed, be crooked, raise your children all tore up, because everyone does that with their kids. Everyone does that. You don't allow the state to educate your child. What planet did you come from? What? I thought, you know, it says somewhere in the Bible, like, you know what? And all of a sudden, all Christians are spiritually like this. But you think you're like this. You think you're normal. You're not normal. We've been deformed by the world. We've been deformed by it. And the Bible's calling us to resist that conformity. It's a fight. The moment you cruise in the Christian life, you're backslidden. The moment you're not striving to pray more, to read the Bible more, to be more faithful to services, I'm just cruising right now. You're not cruising. You're going back, back, back. God's Word calls us to reject conformity to this world, to this age. Thirdly, God's Word calls us to be spiritually transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here we have a little worm, a caterpillar. It's ugly. And it's walking. And then all of a sudden, it's in a cocoon. That ugly little worm is in there, little hairy beast. Then all of a sudden, it comes out beautiful. It comes out as a butterfly. We call it metamorphosis. That transformation that took place. That's the same word that is used here for transformation. God is not saying, act like this, act like this, act like this, and you'll be a Christian. Wrong! You're a Christian when God brings you to repentance and faith. Watch this. And God changes the inside. And then the outside starts changing. And then, like the caterpillar, he starts trans... Listen, you never see a little caterpillar being injected with steroids? Being injected, I wanted to become a butterfly. And some mad scientist starts... No! The change is from within. It comes out of the caterpillar. And your Christianity is to come out. It's to let it show. You're to be transformed from within. The word translated transformed here is used in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says there when Jesus was on that mountain with Peter, James, and Paul, Peter, James, and John, it says that he was transformed. What does that mean? Watch this. He's there. He looks normal like any other Jew. He walks up to that mountain. Elijah and Moses appear to him. And all of a sudden, not from outward, but from inward, his glory just starts coming out. He's like literally like the sun, S-U-N. Just starts coming out of him. Listen, it wasn't from the outward. It was from the inside. It was coming out of him. It was coming out of him. God is saying he wants your Christianity to come out of you. Oh, I'm a shy person. It needs to come out of you. The Christianity needs to come out from within. We're commanded to allow ourselves to be changed outwardly into conformity to our redeemed inner natures. What are we talking about here? Nathaniel Hawthorne has a story called The Old Stone Face. It was about a boulder in New England. And this big giant boulder, it looked like an ugly face. If you were to look at the face, it was like just up there. Just. And there's a little boy, and the rumor was that one day someone's going to come and he's going to look just like the boulder. And so people are waiting for a famous politician, someone famous to come in that looks exactly like that boulder. That little boy was so transfixed with that boulder, every day he would go up there just to look at it. Little boy would go up there and look at that boulder. And he's making these ugly faces at the boulder. He's looking at it every day. By the time he became a young man, he looked like that. He looked like the very boulder. He said, I was going to come and look like it. That's what God expects of you. Not to have an ugly face. We do that on our own. Not to have an ugly face, but to become more and more like Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all,
with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You ever go to somewhere where there's lots, where it's cold? I think of Morro Bay Rock. Morro Bay, it's cold there. It's cold. You go to the Big Rock, and let's say it's a sunny day. It still feels cold. You go out there, and you're in the sun, you're in the sun, you're in the sun, and you don't feel it. But man, by that nighttime, you come back to the hotel, man, your face is burning. You're red. I mean, bright red. What happened? You were exposed to the sun, and all of a sudden, it's reflecting on your face. That's what happens to the Christian who desires truly to be transformed. He's in God's Word. He's praying. He's pursuing Christ. He's being faithful to church. He's praying. He's reading the Word of God. He's faithful to church. He's faithful to the things of God. Listen, God is changing him. Not because he's aiming just to change a habit, but he's aiming at pursuing Christ and seeing Christ in the Word of God. And pretty soon he's being transformed. He's being conformed more to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit achieves this transformation, the Bible says here, by the renewing of your mind. Christianity, listen, if an alien came, there are no aliens, but if someone came from outer space to this and turned on television and said, I want to know about Christianity. Is it a religion that involves deep thinking? What do you think they would see? I see on TV, everyone, oh. No. They would think Christianity is mindless. Yet it's not. Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God expects you to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. He wants you to use your mind. Not abandon your mind. Not check your mind at the door. But you're to use your mind, watch this, to know God's truth and to live it. You can't live what you don't know. Do you know that? It's kind of deep. You can't live what you don't know. You only can live what you know. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Remember, the heart in Hebrew is the equivalent of the mind. He says, God's word is in my mind. And it's through God's word being in the mind, and as I strive to obey God, that I cease from sinning because God's word is in me and I desire to obey it. The transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated and controlled by the Word of God. Only such a mind is able to make our lives a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. The aim of this transformed mind is that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is God's will? God's will is for you to become more like Christ this year. What is God's will? For you to be more faithful to Him. God's will is for you to love Christ above all things. Listen, everything else, how about this, how about that? All those things that you say are big issues in your life, they will be small if Christ is big. But if Christ is not big in your life, everything else looks huge. All of it looks huge. Believers who are being transformed, who know and do God's will, also discover that what God plans for them is good, pleasing to God, and perfect for them. In summary then, God's plan for us in this life is that we think and live like Bible-thinking Christians. We are not to let this world, its ideas and philosophies, deform us. It used to be common sense, right? That you wear pants like you don't show your underwear. Right? That used to be like normal. Then all of a sudden, you're like weird because you don't show your underwear. So, well, how did that happen? Watch this. You ask the average guy out there that's showing his underwear. You're influenced by everybody. You're nothing but a slave. You're a puppet, and everybody else is pulling your strings. What? No one pulls my strings. But they're molded and shaped by the world. That no common sense will say, don't show your underwear. But yet, it's so normal to them. And we look at them and say, man, they're crazy. I'm telling you, that crazy thinking, that deformed thinking, it's among us. Sometimes as Christians, we're so twisted, but we think it's normal because the world says it's normal. It's not normal if God says it's not normal. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ, not American society. And the basis of that consecration, that dedication, is the mercies of God. Not the threats of God, but the mercies of God. Let's pray.